Our second reading of Scripture is taken from the Gospel according to Mark. We read in the first chapter, verses 29 through 39. Listen, continue to listen for God's Word. As soon as they left the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now, Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever, and they told him about her at once. He came and took her by the hand and lifted her up. Then the fever left her, and she began to serve them. That evening at sunset, they brought to him all who were sick or possessed with demons, and the whole city was gathered around the door. And he cured many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. In the morning, while it was still very dark, he got up and went out to a deserted place. And there he prayed. And Simon and his companions hunted for him. When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is searching for you." He answered, "Let us go on to the neighboring towns, so that I may proclaim the message there also, for that is what I came out to do." And he went throughout Galilee, proclaiming the message in their synagogues and casting out demons. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Join me now in a word of prayer. Let us pray. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I have recently become absolutely obsessed with Louise Penny's murder mysteries. I am not kidding. I have been binge reading them. There are 10 books. I have read them all in the month of January. I finished one of the books at 2:30 in the morning because I absolutely had to know who done it. Thankfully, the next day was Friday, which is my day off, but I can't remember the last time I stayed awake until 2:30 on purpose reading. To be honest, though, it's not just the plot of these novels that I find compelling. I do love a good murder mystery, but it is the characters. I am a huge fan of Chief Inspector Armand Gamache. If you want to know what my idea of good leadership is, he's pretty close to the model of it. He's steady. He doesn't feel a compulsion to be the loudest voice in the room. He's non-judgmental, and he will play a long game if it suits the purposes that he is seeking. The author said in an interview that she conceived of the character in the midst of the hurt and brokenness of the weeks following 9/11 because she wanted to create a character that she could admire. The other thing that I particularly like about the chief inspector is his pattern of compassion and sensitivity toward people who don't always deserve it. Indeed, he even treats the murderers respectfully. This policeman who could so easily have become embittered by being a homicide detective is impossibly kind. He is preternaturally patient and respectful of people who don't always behave respectfully toward him. I admire him. I'm not sure I could be him. But as the plots of these novels progress, the characters become increasingly more wounded. Some of the wounds are purely accidental. Some are malicious. Many are self-inflicted. But each of the characters in turn experiences some loss or damage or need for healing. The Stories are frequently set in an utterly idyllic Canadian village, the type many of us might imagine. They rely occasionally on some campy banter, but there is an authenticity of the experiences that makes the characters and their struggles seem at times painfully real and painfully familiar. To live a human lifetime is to be faced with the extremes of joy and sadness, health and infirmity, dependence and self-reliance. Into each of our lives falls some measure of all of these things, if we're honest with ourselves. It is because of this reality of things falling into our lives that one particular line of our gospel lesson today jumped out at me. I've read this passage many times before. I have often glossed over this line, but it struck me this time. The whole city was gathered at the door. Maybe they were just interested and intrigued, like Paul's audience in Greece that would have been happy to endlessly debate with him all of the questions about the nature of God. Maybe that's where they were. Or perhaps they were spiritual but uninterested in any concrete foundation. Or maybe there were, after all, healings being done. Maybe they were just voyeuristic. Maybe they just wanted to see it. But what if it was more? What if they too needed healing? This passage seems to demand our attention with its larger-than-life themes of healing and exorcism. Who, after all, would not be caught up with the experience of exorcism? Pretty much once you've said the words casting out demons, most other phrases in any given story are going to be lost following that. Jesus, after all, is in the house with friends. He is engaged in such activities as casting out demons. It's natural that our attention would stop and fix on that. It is odd. It's not normal. It stands out. I expect that at least one or two of us are probably a little bit weirded out by the idea of demons. And so we have developed a practice in the church, or at least preachers have, in order to make these passages of Scripture where Jesus engages in this odd behavior of casting out demons just a little bit more understandable. We have this practice. Here's what we do. We name the demons. Nowhere does the gospel writer Mark assign names to the demons that Jesus is casting out. Mark does not appear in any way to be nonplussed at the presence of demons or the need of Jesus to cast them out. He doesn't bother giving them names. Mark frequently doesn't bother giving important characters names. They're just demons for Mark. That's all we know from the gospel account. But we name them, I think most likely to make them a bit easier to understand. And to be fair, they're not named Beelzebub or Belial or Lucifer or even Screwtape or Wormwood. Well, most of us don't name them that, at least. Most of us name them different things. We name the demons spousal abuse. That's a demon, right? Or maybe another one is named bigotry. That's a big demon. That one captures a lot of sub-demons. Still others are named addiction, booze, drugs, sex. That can be a big demon also, at least based on the power unleashed in the world by all of those things. Or maybe the demon is named hunger or not being able to pay the rent, or maybe the demon's just inertia. You see, when we name the demons, they move from the realm of phantasmagoria to real life. They become the experiences and indeed even the wounds that define all manner of life. Now, don't take what I'm saying today at all to be a suggestion that I think that life is terrible or that pain is the order of being. I don't think that at all. But I do acknowledge that hurts are real. And sometimes diseases linger. And Mark, who gives the demons no names, tells us that the whole city is gathered at the door. Isn't that interesting? The whole city. Mark's not known for wasting words. He's a sparse writer. His style is one of brevity. If Mark includes a detail, he means for us to notice it. And he tells us the whole city is gathered at the door. Is it prurient curiosity that gathers them there? Maybe. But again, Mark doesn't waste words. He tells us that they are there for healing. Mark says they have come to have demons cast out. One sentence leads to the next, and then we read that the whole city is gathered around the door. That's quite an image, isn't it? I mean, just imagine if our whole city gathered around the door of a house where healing was needed to see what would happen. Can you imagine that? What a fascinating thought that the whole city could become so enthralled by the prospect and the possibility of wholeness that we would wait breathlessly for words to be passed out the door that the healing has come. Can you think of the places in our own city that might cry out for just such a healing? But maybe there's more. Maybe the whole city waits by the door because the whole city needs healing. About 7 or 8 years or so ago, I guess, I served on a presbytery committee called the Committee on Ministry. They had a subcommittee whose task was to determine whether or not pastoral nominees and congregations were well matched to each other. The call in a Presbyterian church is always a three-way call between the church, the clergy, and the presbytery. And so I found myself on this committee that was interviewing a clergywoman from another denomination who had received a call to serve a Presbyterian congregation. She was trained in the Pentecostal tradition, so we knew her style might be just a little bit different from most of ours, but she had impeccable credentials. She held a doctoral degree in counseling. We had listened to her preaching. It was absolutely wonderful. She was endearing and engaging as we talked to her. And so the committee began to become perplexed by the mystery as to why this incredibly gifted woman was being called to this particular congregation because they had such a history of being frightfully bad to clergy. They were fiscally troubled. Their session seemed incapable of self-policing against a terrible bully in the congregation's midst. They were deeply resistant to guidance in addressing their issues. And so here we were in this committee room meeting with this wonderfully gifted Pentecostal minister, and our minds began to be intrigued by why. We wanted to know what perhaps caused her to feel such a strong call to this troubled congregation that she would change her denominational loyalties in order to serve them. And a few of us, I think, thought we needed to make sure she knew what she was getting into. The chair of the committee said to her, "You reviewed their finances, I assume." "Yes," she replied, "I am familiar with them." "They've shared with you their past history with clergy," another member quizzed. "Yes," she replied. "They were upfront with me about their troubles." On and on it went, with each member of the committee airing one problem or another with this congregation, all in the ostensible effort to make sure she knew what she was getting into. And finally, she exploded. "Yes," she said, "this church has problems. I know all about them. But what makes you think your churches don't have problems too?" She went on. She said, "Maybe you've got so much money that you've forgotten what it's like to be a stewardship of everything God has entrusted to your care. Or maybe, she said, your board governs so smoothly that you have forgotten what it is like to have a member who so struggles to be heard that she will act out in order to people to make notice of her. Or perhaps, she said, your expectations of deference from your congregations are so self-aggrandized that they obscure the fact that Jesus called you there to serve. What makes you think your congregations ain't got problems too? Her call was approved. Mark says the whole city gathered outside the door. I wonder sometimes if we're 100% honest with ourselves about what the demons' names are. It seems to me that the whole city was gathered around the door because the whole city knew it needed healing. I wonder what the ailments of our city are that need healing. I could catalog a few of them for you. I expect you could too. I could name some demons that I think need exorcism. So could you. Our lists would probably look a lot alike. They would probably include such demons as hunger and homelessness, sex trafficking and drug violence. We might include bullying and demeaning treatment of undocumented workers. We might imagine a political system that seems to ignore the voices of those trying to name the names like we have just listed so much that it leads to embittered constituencies and cynical voters. Or we could acknowledge our need for healing. Like the Pentecostal preacher said, what makes you think your family doesn't need healing? Healing involves grace. Healing involves needing grace and knowing that we need grace. Grace, of course, is nothing more complex than the love of God. Unmerited, unconditional, unearned, as I hope you all know. And it sounds like almost nothing, so simple is it. And yet it's everything. God wants you and me both to be well. God wants you and me both to live without demons gnawing away at us, whether those demons have been named or not. God wants us to be whole. You see, that is what God created us to be, free to live into the fullness of all that God has laid before us in calling us into life and existence. That is true of cities. That is true of families. That is true of individuals. That is true of you, and that is true of me. Sometimes the grace of God takes the form of a healer, one schooled in therapy or medicine. Sometimes the grace of God takes the form of a teacher, one who replaces ignorance or misunderstanding with knowledge. Sometimes the grace of God takes the form of a parent who cares enough to deal with their own matters before trying to help someone else. Sometimes the grace of God is a friend who tells you that you are forgiven. Sometimes the grace of God even comes in the form of a preacher who tells you that you are loved. And sometimes you are the grace of God. Did you notice that once she was healed, the woman, whom Mark once more does not name, proceeds to do what she has always done? She proceeds to live her life. She proceeds to do those things that she was called to do. Yes, the whole city was gathered there around the door. Perhaps we are too. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.